Exodus. This is going to be an important journey through one of the most fascinating and most richly colorful books of the Bible. We don't really talk a whole lot about Exodus, but Exodus is so important. If you want to understand anything about Jewish history, if you want to understand any of their theology, if you want to understand the prime roots of Christian theology, Exodus is the place that you really have to go. Exodus is talking about the time when the Israelites left the Egyptian land. It is their salvation. That's why this book is so crucial. As you read the Old Testament, you might hear God referring to himself as the God who brought you up out of the land of slavery into the promised land. Why did he always say that over and over again? He was reminding them of their salvation. The pictures of the Passover, the pictures of the blood on the doorpost and the angel of the death, the picture of their wanderings, all of those have Christian symbols and overtones in them that are going to be crucial for the understanding and the richness of what we believe about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his death on the cross. It is absolutely important. So Exodus, this should be a fun thing. We're going to try what we did before. We'll go through two chapters a Sunday, and let's begin with the word of prayer and ask God to teach us today. Father, I thank you that you brought me safely back to my church, to the place where I know I belong, and in the people that I dearly love. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we study your word, that it would become clear to us, that as we go over, we wouldn't just go over it, but that we would pause and reflect all the great things that you've done for us, and to hear the amazing, mighty works of your hand. So bless us, Lord, as we study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, we're not going to start at Exodus chapter 1. We're going to start 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Turn there with me if you could. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. 1 Corinthians. Exodus not only shows us symbols and pictures of Jesus Christ, just like the book of Genesis did, but it also shows us a people who are not always faithful to God, which is why when we study the book of Exodus, please do not take a superior attitude over and against these people. Instead, take it as a warning and as stuff that we should be listening to, because we are in the exact same boat as that Israelite nation. We have a Savior, and yet we still make poor choices in life. And that's what the book of Exodus is really about. I just want to read for you the first couple of verses. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So already he's saying, look, there's pictures of Christ in that book of Exodus. God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And listen to this. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. So there's going to be a lot of stuff that's going to help us improve our Christian walk and our life that we're going to learn from the book of Exodus. It's often hard to take negative examples, but that's what's going to happen as we watch the unfaithfulness of the Israelite nation. We're going to receive those warnings then. We should not be falling into the same trap that they did. All right, so back to Exodus 1. So that's our background. That's what we'll be thinking of as we go through this entire book. Reminder, the Israelite nation has been in the land of Egypt. They came because Joseph was a picture of Christ and provided salvation for that Israelite nation because of a huge famine that has spread, and now they are in the land of Egypt. This is a continuation. If you want to put the word "and" as the first word, it truly is the first word of the book of Exodus. It's called a wow. It's called a wild consecutive because it just joins together what we talked about in the very last book. So it is a story that is being continued from the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Notice that Joseph isn't mentioned. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Okay, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. First problem is going to present itself. If we have a generation that misses out on the stories of Joseph, it could spell trouble for the Israelite clan. Because remember, they're there because of Joseph. Joseph was the second most powerful man in the land of Egypt. But once he died, if the stories about him also died, these people are going to be in a heap of trouble. Same thing with us. It's always amazing as new generations continue to grow up how important it is to continue passing the stories on. We never want to have a generation in America that misses out on the wonderful truths of the Bible and of the gospel, which is why I believe that teachers, especially religious teachers, are so crucial in passing on that story. If we miss a generation, we are going to be in a heap of trouble. And that's exactly what happened with this Israelite nation. This new king comes to power. He doesn't know Joseph from a hole in the ground. So he looks around. Says, "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country." So they put slave So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built these two cities, Pithom and Ramesses, as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Israelites came to dread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. Now this is again very fascinating that the Israelites probably never even saw this coming. They're just there in the land. They're in the richest part of the land. They're still raising their flocks by the Nile Delta, and they think everything's going fine. But lo and behold, a king comes up that doesn't know Joseph and is not loyal to him. In fact, the text seems to say that this is a whole brand new dynasty. So it's not that one generation even lost it. A whole new group of marauders came in and took over the whole place. And so they're not loyal to Joseph. They're not loyal to the Israelites. So they look around and they say, these people are a lot. They are numerous. And if someone comes to attack us, they might join in with the forces, and we could be overrun in a matter of moments. So they decide to put them into slavery. Now this, again, this is nothing, this should be nothing new to the Israelite clan. This was all told to them, I'm sure, by Father Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, Ryan is on the PowerPoint, and he is advancing. Genesis 15, this is the prophecy that God gave to Abraham. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So they ended up in slavery. They didn't see this one coming. A lot of the stuff in the book of Exodus of the leaving of the Israelite nation is because they looked at the slavery in Egypt as bondage. This got translated in the New Testament and continues to get translated to us, because we also are in bondage. And Paul would say we are in bondage, we are slaves to sin, and we need an exodus. We need a way out. But you notice how these guys didn't even see it coming. Isn't that how sin works? Sin is so slick and so sly. You might not even realize it. You might be going down a path you think is no big deal. You might just be living your life. I mean, here the Israelites, they were just living their lives. It was no big deal. And all of a sudden, it hit them. We are in a world of hurt. Sin is slick that way. You've got to watch out for how sin operates. Okay, so the Egyptians oppressed them and they multiplied and spread. You will never find a more fruitful time for church or for countries as when they are attacked or oppressed. Here they're getting oppressed, and they're multiplying exceedingly. You look at the early church and how they tried to stamp out Christianity. What happened? It just became stronger, and it spread. Same thing when terrorists attack or fires burn. All of a sudden, when things are going wrong, there seems to be a rally. And you never find the church as strong as it is when it's under attack, which is why I think today's church has gotten quite lazy. We live in a land of religious freedom. We have the opportunity to assemble even in a movie theater. And we have great things. Now, there's little chinks here and there that people are always trying to get to, but it's not a worldwide spread and attack against Christianity. And so we sit here often just lazy, fat, and happy, saying, oh, everything is going well. Watch out. That's when the church is actually at its most vulnerable. All right, so the Egyptians worked them. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields and all their hard labor. The Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So this is not just, this is not slavery as me working for someone and getting a paycheck. This is hard, forced, nasty labor that's going on. This is treachery. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. Now see how valuable women were back then? See, isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? Yeah, my sister-in-law is not here to harass me, so, you know, I can say stuff like that. If you want to underline, I found a fascinating thing. I don't know if it's true or not, but I found it interesting. The word delivery stool, if you have notes that ever say anything about what stuff means, delivery stool literally means two stones. And so people have hypothesized that you would sit on these two stones in order to give birth to a child. There is an interesting theory that two stones could refer to something else as you look at baby boys, right? There's two stones that might show up. Are we getting it all, or do I have to explain it? No, do I have it all? Yeah, so you can reread this as... I thought it was interesting, because maybe it's not a delivery stool. Maybe if it's, you know, as and observe the two stones, a boy, kill it. Because that's... yeah. Fast, I don't know, may not be anything interesting. So the king of Egypt is realizing as he's oppressing these people, the plan is not working. The people are still living and prospering and growing even more powerful. So he says, well, what do we need to do? Well, let's get them where it hurts. Let's kill all the boys. Then it'll just be a nation of girls. And all other nations will envy that nation of girls and will want to join with that nation. And because the fighting armies were made up of the boys, of the men, 13 years old and older. So you could cut down this generation, you could cut down this people by taking away all of it. Now watch what the midwives do. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Can we hear it for the Hebrew midwives? You betcha. Woo! Way to make it. This is a hardship. This is not just some, you know, silly backwoods law. This is a direct order from the king of Egypt to the two head midwives, kill all the boys. And they said, no, not going to do this. This is why it says in the book of Acts, the same thing happened with Peter. As the disciples had been preaching Jesus and him crucified and him coming back from the dead, and they gave him the order, a direct order, do not preach Jesus Christ. And they said, gosh, what do we do? Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. So it's true. If the American United States ever erects a law that is in direct contrast and confliction with the Bible, that is something that should not be obeyed. This happened in the Orient when they wanted to control the population, and so they said families could have two children, and then any child after that you would have to kill. If that law ever got enacted, I'm sorry, we must disobey. Kids, if your parents ever want you to sell drugs to make a little extra cash for mom and dad, don't do it! Parents, if the government starts enacting laws that will damage your children and are in conflict with the Word of God, you must obey God. And here, the midwives, they're taking their lives into their own hands. They are directly disobeying this. They said, no, we will not kill them. Now, let's see what happens to these midwives. Very fascinating. Oh, by the way, if you're a midwife, chances are it's because you couldn't have any children of your own. So what did you do? You helped everyone else's children out. You were a part of that process. But usually these midwives were childless. Just a fascinating tidbit. Let's see what happens. Verse 18, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. Hebrew women are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Now, this is some people make a big thing of, is this a lie? And, you know, it was fascinating to listen to how people try and justify lies and, you know, if you do it for the sake of God, is that okay? Again, we always got to be careful about breaking laws or lying or breaking God's commandment. It's just like if you're driving down the road and you look up at the overpass and someone has spray painted in nice blue letters, Jesus loves you. Yeah, that's a nice sentiment. It's really cool. But guess what? Someone broke the law. Graffiti? That's illegal. That's not the thing we're supposed to be doing. But it is true that Egyptian women were not quite like the Hebrew women. Remember, these Hebrew women are enslaved right now. So they're out on the fields. They're out working. They are healthy. And also, remember, they're multiplying exceedingly great. So it's not like they're just having one, two kids. We're talking about multiple babies coming out. It's getting easier as time goes on. And so the Hebrew midwives just say, hey, look, these people are vigorous. They go into labor and bam, kids out. Egyptian women, you got to go there and help them along. We can't do anything. We can't kill these kids. They're already out before we even show up. Look what God does. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Is that neat? Talk about the blessings of obeying God rather than man. And remember, these people could have been easily killed. Why the king of Egypt decided not to kill the Hebrew midwives, we don't know. But he could have, because they were directly disobeying his order. But alas, God protects them and blesses them, and they have children of their own. So now the king of Egypt's in a little bit of jam here. Because you press them, they just have more kids. You try and get to the Hebrew midwives, that's not working. So he decides to make an out-and-out edict. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. This is now a new edict. And of course, you have a text note there on every boy that is born. And someone added this, and that is the flavor. It's just to clarify, every boy born to the Hebrew people was supposed to be executed. Now, you may say this is a rather extreme, and why in the world? I mean, we can kind of see a progression of sin. As sin kind of gets worse and worse and worse, you become more and more drastic in your measures. Josephus is a Jewish historian. And he writes about the history of the Jewish people. It's a very fascinating account, especially when he writes about Jesus Christ, because he's not a Christian, he's a Jew, and his viewpoints on that. But he wrote a lot of stuff about the history that corresponds with what the Bible has recorded. But the fascinating thing is there's more information that's given in Josephus' account. Now, I can't take this as doctrinally true. Right? This is not inspired scripture, but it is history, which makes us wonder if it's actually true. What had happened was at this point, God actually came and visited Pharaoh and said that there is going to be a boy that is born that will overthrow the Egyptians and save the Israelites. And so he freaks out and says, fine, we kill all the boys. And that's when it triggers, doesn't it? That's when you go, haven't I heard this story before? Where have you heard it? Jesus. Yeah. And you don't know the answer. Just always answer Jesus, right? Jesus. Yeah. Herod gets this message from these wise people that a Savior has been born, a Savior of the Jews, and they've come to worship Him. The Messiah is born. And Herod goes, oh, that's really neat. Well, yeah, can you tell me where He's at so I could go and bow down to Him? Yeah, that would be great. And the wise men, of course, being wise and getting messages from God, take off by a different route. Herod gets ticked off, so he goes and he kills all the kids in Bethlehem. Same exact thing. The pictures, again, the parallels are fascinating. So they have this picture. So that's why he throws all of them into the Nile River. Please note, what river does he throw them into? Just emblazon that, because we're going to have a little fear factor a little bit later on. Fascinating. Do y'all like fear? I'm a fan of fear. Do you love fear factor? Oh, I mean, would that just be the coolest? I mean, that would be kind of sick. You know, you need to stay 10 minutes in a river with floating dead babies. I'm not making this up! It's coming up. Let's watch. Exodus chapter 2. Now watch this. Birth of Moses. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. If you want to know their names, the man's name is Amram. Amram. And the woman's name is Jochebed. Just for information's sake. They get pointed out later on. Jochebed and Amram. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Just so you know, this is her third child. The text doesn't say, but we pick this up from later accounts as well. Two other kids are born to this family before Moses. Does anyone know who they are? Aaron and Miriam, right. Who's the oldest? Miriam. Miriam's the oldest. Aaron's next in line. Aaron's only 3 years old at this point. Miriam, we're not too sure how old he is, but she's old enough to speak, which is why we, you know, assume that she's older than, and she can form coherent thought. So Miriam's the oldest. Aaron is 3 years old, and Moses gets born right at this time when the Savior of the Israelite people is supposed to be coming up according to a prophecy. We don't have that in the Bible. That's from Josephus. So I'm not going to make it too big of a deal out of it, but it is fascinating. And everyone's supposed to be killed. So she gave, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, the phrase fine child, if you have King James, it probably says the child was exceedingly beautiful. So, and, you know, it's typical baby stuff. I've only seen three beautiful children ever born in my life. I mean, everyone else's baby, you know, I love your babies and all. I really do. But when they come out and they're all red and wrinkly and it's all kind of gross. But there was something special about Moses. And the reason why there's something special, again, Josephus helps fill in the gaps where we're missing this. We're told that Amram gets a visit by an angel. Fascinating. And the angel says, guess what? Your wife's going to have a child, and that's the one. Talk about a trip. Yeah, now again, it's hard for me to talk about this in a doctrinally, you know, God's, thus saith the Lord. But this is Josephus speaking, and he's very, I mean, if you put his account with the biblical account, I mean, it matches up, and it fills in these gaps. You're like, oh, man, that makes a whole lot more sense. Yes, Amy. Josephus is an early Jewish historian. He wrote around the time of Christ, and he wrote about this thing called the Antiquities of the Jews, a history of the Jewish people. You can pick it up, well, you can go on any number of websites. So I looked at it, and I started reading the accounts of Moses, and this is the stuff that's filled in. Josephus, a Jewish historian. Yeah. You know, I have to say I believe it's true. Now, am I going to make doctrinal statements out of it? Am I going to talk? I might make a comparison to Jesus Christ and that birth, but I'm not going to make any dogmatic doctrinal statements because, unfortunately, that's not Scripture. But I do take it for information's sake, much like we take our history textbooks. However, if you don't like them, it doesn't matter. I take them as information. I take them as true. I do believe that Napoleon lived. Now, I've never seen Napoleon. I've never met the man. But I believe he actually lived because of the history textbooks. Now, am I going to make doctrinal statements out of history textbooks? No way. I'm going to take my doctrine from the Bible. But it is fascinating when you get these stories put in there. It helps us understand. So Amram gets visited by an angel. And then guess who Amram goes and tells? Jochebed. Which is why it's not as if, you know, the baby was born and it was beautiful. So they said, oh, you know, let's just disobey the king because, you know, it's a beautiful baby. Because what mother does not look at their child and think they're beautiful? What mother would dread the fact of drowning their own child. So it's not that Moses' beauty somehow saved him and that he was some good-looking kid and that's why they didn't do it. No, I truly believe there's an angel that's involved here. Some information has now been given to Amram and Jochebed. This is the one. So she hid him for 3 months. But after that time, it was probably hard to keep the kid quiet. Yeah, those three-month-olds. God bless them, noisy little things. And so when he cried a whole lot, that's when the pastor excused him to the nursery. And no, I'm just kidding. She couldn't hide him any longer. She got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Can I give a better translation if possible? Papyrus basket. It only shows up one other place in the Bible, one other place in the Old Testament. And it's always translated ark. Covered with tar and pitch. You catch in these pictures, if you're a Hebrew listening to this, oh my goodness, the correspondences with Noah's Ark are just huge. And Noah built this boat and tar and pitch. And remember, Noah was a picture of salvation. Salvation of the rest of humankind after it got wiped out. The world continued on through Noah and his children. And so she's throwing her faith to God. I mean, this isn't looking good, but she says, I'm going to build an ark. I'm going to put him in it, and I'm going to see what God does. Well, let's see what happens. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. That's fascinating. Where are you going to hide a child? Probably the easiest place to hide it is where everyone's throwing their children in. The Nile River. Fascinating. His sister, Miriam, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, if this is where fear factor comes in. If you don't think God is in control, this next verse should not only make you shudder, but also make you realize how powerful it is when God wants something happened. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Yeah! Yeah! Is that crazy or what? I mean, any woman in her right mind is not going to go down to the Nile to bathe, but this is proof positive, once again. Is God in control of the situation? Yeah, he's in control. And he causes this lady, who actually we actually know her name, Termuthias. Hold on a second, let me reread that. Her name is, Termuthias. There's T-H's and S's in it, so it's like, am I lisping or not? Are you Therius? No, I'm teething. Thermuthias, the chick, she's got no kids of her own. She is the daughter of the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has no sons to his name, only has daughters. Termuthias is the oldest. So the heir of the Pharaoh's throne would go to the daughter, the oldest daughter that has the first male child. That's the heir that's going. Do you see the plot is just thickening here. Thermuthias goes down to bathe, and guess what she sees? I don't know if she saw some floating dead babies. I don't know, but again, proof positive that God's in control. She goes down, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying. Now, I actually read some commentaries that truly believe it, that at that moment when the lid was taken off, that God came in and pinched the baby. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. The kids, I just heard three-month-old kids cry. It just kind of happens, doesn't it? Right. So the three-month-old kid is crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister, this is Miriam, asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Smart little girl. Yes, go, she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. Is God good or what? Is this just... Again... Put it back again in the historical context. Pharaoh is trying to kill all the Hebrew babies of a certain age, which is why Aaron wasn't killed. of a certain age, because he knew that one of them was going to grow up and overthrow the Egyptian people and free the Israelite nation. So all these kids are dying, and then his daughter goes out, finds a baby, and raises that child as, is this just funny or what? You can't fight against what God wants to do sometimes. And the fact, I mean, could you imagine being Jochebed? Here she gives up her baby. Does he kill it, puts it in the basket, floats it down the river, and sister goes and watch, and then the sister comes and says, hey, Mom, can you come and nurse Moses for us? The lady wants to pay you. Would that be cool, getting paid for what you enjoy to do? Man, I love it. She's getting paid to take care of her own son. I love it. I love it. It's hilarious. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. The irony is thick. All these kids were supposed to be killed so that the one that would be the savior of the Israelite nation would be dead. Pharaoh probably thought it worked, but all of a sudden the Hebrew baby doesn't just grow up. He grows up inside Pharaoh's own palace, under the protection of Pharaoh's own rule. Fascinating. What was that? Yes, it does it? Yeah, he grew up in the palace of the king, and he was just but a Hebrew person. Amy? Yes, yeah, yeah. And that would be a fascinating thing, because what would you say to your child all those years growing up, as you nurse, as this child has been given a second life, and you get a chance to nurse, what would you say to that child? What would you whisper in its ear all day long? Man, I thought about that. I thought about what Jochebed must have said all those years growing up of who this child is. Proof positive of the power and influence that parents have over their children. And what you whisper in their ear can have a dramatic effect on how they grow up. So Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now, 40-year gap happens here. We know it's 40 years from a later book. We'll read that in just a moment. Moses is now being educated in all. This is important. I think we sometimes misunderstand who people really are and their upbringing. Who, you know, when I think about Moses, I think of this, you know, hunched over little man as God's talking to him. And he goes, I can't talk though, God, and you know, I'm scared, and I can't go and lead these people. You know, that's the vision that I get. The pig. No. Same thing with David and Goliath, right? We think of David as like, you know, junior asparagus, and he's like, you know, this high. He's not Goliath. No, David was a warrior. He could tear lions apart with his bare hands. He was a tough dude. He might have been a little bit small, but he was a tough kid. So this is the same thing with Moses. Moses is being trained for 40 years. And do you think that his mom told him about the prophecy? Oh, yeah. He knows it. We actually get a hint a little bit later on. We know for a fact he knows he's the savior of the Israelite nation. He knows it. 40 years he's being trained up in the palace. He is getting the best education possible. He actually becomes so powerful. Josephus tells us this as well, that the Egyptians got attacked by the Ethiopians and slaughtered them. And they didn't know what to do. So they asked their gods what they should do. And guess what the gods told the Egyptians to do? Send Moses out. Make him commander of the army. Yeah, I'm not joking. Commander of the army. So Moses takes the Egyptian army and marches and catches up with the Ethiopians, slaughters them all. Put this in your mind. Is Moses a military strategist? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He's smart. He knows how to lead an army. He's being trained. Can you imagine, you know, growing up, he's like, yeah, I'm going to be the savior. And I'm going to lead these people out of Egypt. And he's strategizing and he's planning for 40 years. And he's going on these raids with he's a powerful, powerful man. 40 years of training. Now, this is where I want to turn. Acts chapter 7. Kind of keep your hand there. Acts chapter 7. Stephen is testifying in front of the Sanhedrin. And he goes over kind of a history of the Old Testament, and it's fascinating to see what he says about Moses. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 17. Starting in verse 17. Fills in the gaps nicely and complements this and uses biblical stuff as well. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Man, this is the, you know, Bill Pullman Independence Day speech. Yeah? You know, he can rally. Did you know this about Moses? I mean, all we think of him is that stuttering, blumbering fool in front of the burning bush. No, no. He is a powerful military commander, powerful in speech and action. He is the right man for the job. So we think. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. I'll read it from Acts, then we're going to read it in Exodus, but I want to point out a special verse here. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. I mean, can you imagine the story? He's going out doing this rescuing. He's like, are you guys ready? I am now ready to lead you. I'm 40 years old. I'm in my prime. I'm ready to go. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, are you brothers? Why do you want to hurt each other? The man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Let's go back now. So he's leaving his jewels. This is what Hebrews says. He left his pleasures of the palace in order to be counted among the Israelites. He is now rejecting his own Egyptian upbringing and saying, I'm going to be counted with the Israelites. Now's the time. I'm 40 years old. I have all this experience. I'm ready to go out and conquer the world with the Israelites following me. And he decides to throw off all Egyptian stuff, and he's going to go out and be counted among his Israelites. And look what happens. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. First mafia hit right there. I did find this fascinating. Every other pastor gets to say it, so I'm going to say it too, because I'd never heard this until I started studying this. And I loved it. This is what I wrote in the... Everyone said this. He looked this way, and he looked that way, right? Because he's looking around. He's trying to see if anyone's going to watch. Anyone's going to see. He looked this way, he looked that way, but there was one way he didn't look. That way. He never looked up. He never looked to see if this is the time. He didn't find out from God, is this the moment you want? Burning bush hasn't happened, my friends. He's being prepared, but he's doing it in his own time. And we do that too with sin, right? You got the pornography on your computer screen, right? And what do? You look this way, you look that way. Is my family coming in? Can the people see? You do it when you're... going to run through that red light, right? What do? Look this way, look that way, look behind. Is Dave Natividad watching me? Is the cops watching me here? You know, you're looking this way, you look that way, but which way don't you ever look? Up. You're wondering how you should live your life. You have choices to make. You have tough decisions. You have tests that you can cheat on. And when you're getting ready to cheat on your test, what do? You look this way, look that way. Is the teacher looking? And then I'm going to look this way. Yeah, sin is powerful that way. Please, when you have a decision to make, you have a choice, look this way, look that way, and then look up and find out. And it's going to be talked about even later on. I'll bring this up. But I thought that was fascinating. Look up. He killed the Egyptian, threw him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? Because that's what good leaders do, right? There's a fight amongst people. You got to go and reconcile them, right? And who is Moses? Moses is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the rescuer, the person that's going to deliver these people. So he's going to go out and he's going to make his public appearance and he's going to and try and soften this fight. And what happens? The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And at that, Moses said, "Don't." Oh, no, wait. Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." Sometimes we get ahead of God. Sometimes we have promises from God, and we believe that we're going to be the ones in our own time and in our own way and in our own financial situation, in our own timepiece, we're going to follow God. We're going to do it according to our schedule, according to the way I think it's best. I mean, if you're going to talk about the best time to have the Israelite nation leave, and Moses being that leader, when would be the best time? Man, he's 40 years old. He's already been out on military raids. He is ready to lead. But guess what? It's not God's time. God's not ready. God hasn't finished training Moses. He's only 40 years old. God wants to train him for another 40 years before he finally leads the Exodus. So what happens? Pharaoh heard of this. He tried to kill Moses. I thought that fascinating. Remember, this is the Pharaoh's grandson. Pharaoh's grandson. But I think at this point, Pharaoh knows who Moses really truly is. Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. This has got to be one of the low points of Moses' career. Yeah. He just threw off all his Egyptianness. He just rejected his own palace, all the upbringing, all the riches, anything a man could want, Moses had. And he finally made the decision, it's time for me to lead these people. I'm going to go out. And he goes out to lead them, and what do? Get out of here. And he's rejected. And so he flees, because he's got nowhere else to go. Who's he going to turn to? Can't go to the Israelites. Can't go back and become an Egyptian again. So he flees to Midian and sits down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water. It sounds like a joke, doesn't it? There's this guy, had seven daughters. And I'm not going to say anything. I just keep moving. And they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some mean, nasty boy shepherds came along and drove them away. Boys. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. And apparently, just so you know, this is seems to be a daily ritual for these women. You know, they go and they draw all this water for their flocks because they're shepherdesses. And every time they draw it, the mean shepherd boys come in and they're just bullies. And they just grab their water and then they just go away. And so they have to go and draw more water. Well, this time Moses is watching. Now remember, does an Egyptian like shepherds? They're detestable in their sight. Man, it's getting even lower for Moses. He's now rescuing. And who watered the flock? Did you see who watered it? He did. He's now becoming a shepherd. So he comes to the rescue. Yeah, could you imagine? I'm a military man. I'm the salvation of all the Israelites. And here I am rescuing seven girls from mean, bully shepherds. I don't think he had this in mind. So, when the girls returned to Reuel, their father, if you want to take a note, another name for Reuel is Jethro. The only reason I bring this up is because Jethro plays a major part of the Exodus story when Moses has some issues and he wants to discuss them. He goes to his father-in-law Jethro, and he asked him, "Why have you returned early today?" I guess he didn't know that they kept getting driven off and their water kept getting stolen. So he's like, "Gosh, you guys are early. What happened?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. I can't seem to find any guys here to marry y'all." And no, wait. Yeah, but that's the feeling that you get this guy's, "What? There's a guy? Get him here. I want to see him," right? You know, if you have all daughters, "Oh, where's that nice young man? And he saved you and rescued you. That's so exciting." So Jethro's excited to try. And of course, he's chiding him too. "What's wrong with you? Where's your hospitality and your manners? Go invite that nice young boy home for coffee." So Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah. Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom. Didn't he write novels? No, Gershom. Saying, yeah, that's Grissom, yeah. No, that's the guy from CSI. Yeah. Okay, we're moving on. Moses named him Gershom, saying, I've become an alien in a foreign land. During that long period, you want to guess how many years? 40 years. The king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Please keep in mind Moses, trained as a military leader, affluent in many languages, knows all the sciences and arts, goes to rescue the people, and is rejected. And he ends up living as a shepherd for 40 years. You think you got to wait a long time to see God's promises fulfilled? And God wants to do... And sometimes we learn a lot of great things from our life and from educational things, and then sometimes we need to be unlearned from them. I learned a lot of great things in seminary. Taught me Greek, taught me Hebrew, taught me some great stuff. But after I come out, I might feel like that military man ready to conquer the world. Guess what? God needs to deal with me. I'm so glad it didn't take 40 years to help me grow. Yeah. Well, yeah, I'm still growing, you know. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. The whole idea of Jacob, of being an alien and a foreigner in the land. Remember when Jacob was leaning on his staff, he was a sojourner. When he came from the promised land down to Egypt, he left the very land, the promise that God gave. And he says, okay. And God said, don't worry, go. You're going to be an alien in a foreign land. And so Moses is still even remembering that promise, saying, we're just alien, we're just sojourners here. And God's going to bring us. Remember, Moses hasn't rejected the promise. Now, I could imagine after 40 years of waiting, I might get just a wee bit impatient. I might think maybe God's forgotten about me, or maybe God's not going to use me anymore. No. He still remembers. He says, I have a kid. We're just aliens here. And Moses is learning. He's learning a lot about being a shepherd. And it's his education as a shepherd that's going to come so in handy when he gets ready to lead this Israelite nation. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for unlearning us, as maybe we've gotten our Sunday school visions of Moses, the stuttering, slobbering old man that doesn't know what he's doing and is scared. And yet we read of Moses, the triumphant warrior commander, trained in all the arts and sciences, intelligent, powerful, the son of the daughter's Pharaoh, the Pharaoh's daughter. Lord, you know what I'm saying. Boy, it's just amazing to read about his life and to hear who he was. And Lord, I know sometimes I get ahead of you and I plan and strategize and have all these great things. And sometimes I look this way and I look that way, but I forget to go and talk with you. Lord, we're faced with decisions every single day. And help us, Lord, not to just look this way and that. Let's just think if that's logical, because, boy, Moses would have been ready to go at that time. But it wasn't logical. It wasn't your logic. It wasn't your timing. Lord, the decision to marry, the decision to have children, the decision to take this job or that job, the decision of my major in college, the decision of even what I want to be when I grow up. I can look this way and that way. I can plan. I can strategize. But if I haven't sought your will, it might come back to haunt me. So, Lord, please come to us today and help us. And as we study Moses, help us also to see Jesus Christ as Jesus was also the Savior of his people, the whole world. And he came and was rejected. His training in the wilderness was only 40 days, unlike Moses' 40 years, but he was trained to be so obedient and so faithful. And he taught us so much, and he was faithful even unto death on a cross, even though he was rejected and despised. His own people didn't even receive him, Lord. He still gave everything. And I thank you for that. So Lord, as we struggle with all the things that we have going on in our life, help us to look to you. Help us to ask what you think of the whole thing. And let us never, ever, ever lose the dream and the visions that you have given to us, the ideas and the promises that you say that you're going to do. Lord, we might grow impatient, we might grow antsy, but you're faithful. You'll do it in your own time. And help us to be ready when the time comes. And we do that also, Lord, with our salvation. We're ready. We're ready when you want to take us. In the meantime, we continue to be aliens in a foreign land. We're just sojourners here. The earth is not my home. This is not my final resting place. But one day I will enjoy treasures with you in heaven because of the salvation Jesus has won for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.